Good morning. My name is Kelly Scott. I'm one of the pastors here. I would love to meet you after the service, especially if you're new. Mick will be floating around here somewhere. Chris will probably be floating around here. All of the pastors would love to meet you and welcome you if you're new to Trinity. Well, we are in the middle of a sermon series this summer on the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a wisdom book in the Old Testament that approaches wisdom and provides wisdom in a unique way in Scripture. The author of Ecclesiastes takes us on a journey, as we've seen. He takes us on a journey through two very different perspectives on the world. One perspective is what he calls under the sun perspective. That's a phrase that we see again and again throughout the book, and this perspective under the sun is a purely materialist perspective in which God is not in view, or at least God is way off in the distance as a distant bystander. All that exists in this view is under the sun. In the other perspective, God is the creator, and he is present. He is involved with his creation. And so throughout the book, the author asks very difficult, honest questions about the nature of reality, about the brokenness of our world. Questions that most of us will ask at some point, or perhaps that we don't quite know how to put those questions into words. The author of Ecclesiastes asks those questions for us. He helps us with those questions, and he shows us where each of these perspectives, under the sun and with God in the picture, where each one leads him. So far, we've looked at the questions, what do we gain? This is an overarching question about purpose in the world. It governs the book in many ways. What do we gain? Chapter 2 then asks the question, who can find enjoyment? Does seeking pleasure answer this question of purpose? Where is lasting enjoyment or pleasure found? And then last week in chapter 3, we asked the question, what will endure? As we considered God's providence over creation and the permanence of his work. Today, we're asking the question, for whom am I toiling? For whom am I toiling? As we consider the connection between our toil or our work and personal relationships in our lives. And so if you'd turn with me in your order of worship or in your Bible, we're going to be reading from chapter 4, verses 4 through 12, and chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for the teaching of it and receiving of it. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity this morning to come together to worship you as brothers and sisters. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we might see you more clearly through your word this morning. And so we pray your blessing on the teaching of it. We ask that you would give us hearts to receive it, that you would teach us what you want us to learn today. In Christ's name, amen. The elders here at Trinity are reading a little book called Ordinary by a guy named Michael Horton. And in the book, he cites an article from a satirical newspaper. Many of you have heard of it, The Onion. This article is providing a cultural commentary on our society's tendency to pursue ambition, selfish ambition at all costs, over relationships. And so I'm just going to read a really short excerpt from this article. Camden, Maine. Remember, it's satirical. It's fiction. Longtime acquaintances confirmed to reporters this week that local man Michael Husmer, an unambitious 29-year-old loser who leads an enjoyable and fulfilling life, still lives in his hometown and has no desire to leave. Sources close to Husmer reported that the man, who has meaningful, lasting personal relationships and a healthy work-life balance, is an unmotivated washout who's perfectly comfortable being a nobody the rest of his life. I've known Mike my whole life, and he's a good guy. But it's pretty pathetic that he's still living on the same street that he grew up on and experiencing a deep sense of personal satisfaction, says childhood friend David Gorman of the unaspiring, completely gratified do-nothing. Additionally, pointing to the intimate, enduring connections he's developed with his wife, parents, siblings, and neighbors, sources reported that Husmer's life is, quote, pretty humiliating on multiple levels. Well, in both of our passages this morning, we're going to see the emptiness of selfish ambition and the fullness of a life rich in relationships. The emptiness of selfish ambition and the fullness of a life rich in relationships. And so first, let's look at the emptiness of selfish ambition. The preachers claim that selfish ambition is an empty pursuit is fairly obvious in chapter 4, isn't it? The preacher introduced this section, or had introduced this section, in verse 1 of this chapter, which we didn't read today, but it's the under-the-sun perspective. That's the perspective he's in verses 4 through 7. And in this under-the-sun perspective, as he says in verse 4, all toil and skill and work come from envy of our neighbor. Under the sun, without a God who created us in love and for love, the preacher observes that it's a dog-eat-dog, will-to-power world out there. It's the desire to get ahead of our neighbor, to make something of ourselves. It's what C.S. Lewis describes as the great sin, pride. The sin that we're least likely to see in ourselves, but from which no one in the world is free. And when it has a hold on us, we cannot simply stop and rest and enjoy goodness. We have to get more. Pride and envy require us to have at least as much, if not more, than the next person. To have at least as much or a little more recognition or smarts or wit or good looks or money or adventure or whatever it may be. We have to have a little more. And in verse 7, he observes that this is the path to a lonely life. That selfish ambition is actually the community killer. The ambitious one, he says, has no other. Yet there is no end to all his toil. He's so driven that he rarely, if ever, even stops to ask, what it's really all about. For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Let's not let this maybe extreme description here take it too far from home for us. I have a sneaking suspicion that there are at least a few people in this room like me who can be prone to this kind of drivenness. We may even take pride in including ourselves in that number. Like, yeah, I'm one of those people, as I've done before. And that means we've really got a problem. For me, historically, the greatest outlet for this prideful drivenness and ambition has probably been playing and coaching sports. This is something I've had to bring before God since I've become a Christian countless times to ask him to give me a right desire in athletics. But that same competitive spirit can transfer even into ministry. For all of us, it can transfer into anything that we care about. Anything we actually care about, pride slips in easily. And as I thought about this struggle this week, you know, I realized that for myself, and I think for a lot of us, that we often think that we can be two different people at once. That there can be this ultra-driven person out there in the world, in our career, our various pursuits. And that somehow that we can then be completely different around our family and friends. And there might be an ounce of truth to that. Like, we may tone it down a little, or we may even, it may even look much different as it presents itself in those intimate relationships. But ultimately, we can't be two people. And I've found that when I'm living the driven life out in the world, that it infects how I see my friendships, how I parent my kids, how I even interact with my wife. If we're living by selfish ambition out in the world, which is wrong enough in itself, our friendships are more likely to be infected with subtle comparisons. Our parenting is more likely to be achievement, performance driven. And our marriages will lack grace as they take on a more transactional, keeping score kind of nature. And so we can have, maybe unlike the extreme example in Ecclesiastes, we can have the trappings of friends and family, but selfish ambition is still the enemy of personal relationships. It is still the enemy of love. And then in chapter 5, we see that selfish ambition also ruins our relationship with God. Where do we see this in chapter 5? It's not as obvious as chapter 4, but it's there. The scene in chapter 5 is that of Israel's temple, where sacrifices and prayers are offered to God, where vows before God were made, and where the law of God, the word of God, was taught. As we often see in the New Testament, Jesus teaching in the temple courts. In verse 1, in verse 1, we see the warning against the sacrifice of fools, which, as in other passages in the Old Testament, like Psalm 40, seems to be referring to superficial sacrifices brought before God. It's going through the motions and bringing a sacrifice, but without a heart of worship and repentance. And then in verses 3 to 6, essentially actually quoting from Deuteronomy 23, the author warns against rash words and against empty vows in which the supposed worshiper does not follow through and tries to get out of it eventually by saying it was a mistake, as we read in one of the verses. Well, where do all these empty sacrifices and words and vows come from? Well, verses 3 and 7 tell us. Verse 3, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. And then again in verse 7, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. In other words, much business, too much business, a multitude of business, or overworking, as various scholars translate it, leads to dreams, ambitious dreams, about what we will accomplish, which leads to using God as a way to accomplish those dreams. If selfish ambition is the driving force in our lives, then prayer and going to worship, or in the Old Testament, going to the temple and making sacrifices and vows, those all become ways in which to obtain or to manipulate God into blessing our dreams or our business plans or our grades or our games or our performances. And of course, this, a lot of us know that this perspective is rampant in what are known as prosperity gospel churches throughout America and throughout the world. But we can bring a transactional approach to God and to any kind of church, even the most orthodox of churches. We can bring in this transactional approach, an approach that's simply looking to appease or satisfy God, to keep God on our side for our plans, and yet without desiring God for himself, without wanting his potential interference with our dreams and plans. The preacher sees the futility and the emptiness in this kind of life. Not only does it isolate and alienate a person in human relationships, but far from bringing one closer to God, he says in verse 6, "Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" So what is the answer then to selfish ambition? Should we quit any high performance forms of work, like running a company or raising kids? Should high-level musicians and students and athletes just throw in the towel? Maybe. There is a time to change course, perhaps when something has too tight of a grip on us. Except don't stop raising your kids. That would not be good. But usually, no. The answer is not to completely change course. In chapter 4, verse 5, the preacher counters the empty, envy-driven toil of verse 4 with a proverb. The proverb goes, "The fool folds his hands, does nothing, and eats his own flesh. He brings his own ruin." And so this passage, it's not a call to laziness or apathy. This proverb is saying that, in verse 5, is saying that this is not the answer. The book of Genesis affirms this as well. God places Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it before sin has entered into the world at all. Work is not the result of sin. Work was good before sin came into the world. Hard work, diligence is good. And we reflect our Creator's creativity and order and care and rule when we do good work. We reflect God's provision when we provide for our family or our clients or our employees or the poor. We reflect his provision in the world through the good work that we do. And so in verse 6 of our passage, we find a middle way, a good way, between the double-fisted grab of verse 4 and the apathetic folding of the hands in verse 5. Another proverb, "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind." In the New Testament, listen to this, Paul's admonition in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 sounds a lot like it when he calls Christians to make it our ambition to lead a quiet life and to put our hands to work. And so Ecclesiastes 4, 6 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 are both saying that there is a life in God of good hard work, and yet without the constant churning, envy-driven mind. Commentator Michael Eaton had a helpful comment on this. He said, the way of wisdom will attempt much, one handful, but not too much, two hands full. And how such life is attained is the underlying theme of Ecclesiastes. That theme is that it is from the hand of God. It's a gift from him. There is a life in God of good, hard work, even with all of its frustrations, and yet with a quiet, settled peace. Our passage points us in this direction. It points us to a life where we experience the fullness of a life rich in relationships. And that's our second point, the fullness of a life rich in relationships. So we see again, actually, in verse 9 of chapter 4, as the writer turns to relationships, this entire paragraph on relationships, we see again that the passage is not anti-toil, right? In verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. This entire paragraph actually seems to envision two or more people who are companions at work. Two or more people who are on a mission, who are on a journey together. If one falls down, the other will lift him up. If two lie together, they will keep warm. And by the way, it's often been assumed that this is referring to marriage here. And while marriage would certainly be included in this, that's not the primary context of this paragraph. In our culture, sharing a bed suggests sexual connotations that would not have been present in the ancient Near East, or even in many parts of the world today. Without HVAC or temperature-rated sleeping bags, travelers slept close together on cold nights. And finally, in verse 12, we see that the isolated traveler, he's prone to attack out on the road, but two, or especially three, are stronger. We also don't need to reduce this paragraph to purely literal interpretations. We're called to lift up our fellow travelers figuratively when they fall down, as well as when they've literally fallen down. But it is a context, I want us to see, it is a context of journeying together. To return to Genesis 2 for a moment, even Adam and Eve's relationship is not first and foremost conceived as two lovers endlessly staring into one another's eyes. Okay, that's part of it. But rather, Eve is first given to Adam as a helper in the mission that God gives them. And by the way, that role of helper is oftentimes a role ascribed to God in Scripture, that he is our helper. But Eve is given to Adam as a helper. And so even if one senses a call to singleness, none of us were made to go it alone. Whether you're single or married, none of us were made to go it alone. And so contrary to the two-fisted ambition that leaves us empty and unfulfilled, this passage portrays a life rich in relationships. A life of deep care and concern for the people around us. And yes, that's family members and spouses, our most intimate fellow travelers, but it also includes coworkers, employees, employers, classmates, teammates, bandmates, clients, customers, neighbors. Given that the church is not a stagnant community, but is actually a sent community, sent to Judea, to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, this passage also very much applies to us as fellow travelers in the body of Christ. And we'll come back to that in a moment, but I want to say a word here about friendship versus companionship. It may be already clear that I think this passage is more about companionship on the journey than what we might specifically call friendship. You see, friendship can be defined broadly so that it's basically synonymous with companionship. And I use it that sometimes. I use it that way sometimes, even when I'm preaching, right? Not all of us are best friends, but we are friends in the companionship sense. And Jesus, I think, uses the word friends more broadly as well. But friendship can also be defined more narrowly. And I think we often think of it more narrowly. C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Four Loves, that friendship arises out of a companionship when two people traveling side by side realize that they see the same truths, or at least that they care about the same truth. They don't necessarily have to agree with it, but they have this common interest, this common passion that takes them beyond companionship into what we might call friendship. My desire here is not to argue the technicalities this morning of what a friend is, but rather to say that in agreement with Lewis, I believe that the best friendships usually arise out of companionship on the journey, and that we are first called to companionship. I think for a lot of us, and I've been guilty of this, we want friends, but we don't necessarily want other companions on the journey. In other words, we want a small circle of people around us who click with us, who think like us, who joke around with us, who are passionate about certain hobbies or issues like us. And more these days, they have to agree with us on those things. And that's not bad, but in seeking friendship before companionship, two things happen. One, we not only exclude people and cut ourselves off from a more fundamental need in our lives, we actually end up missing out on a lot of wonderful friendships that we never would have discovered apart from the harder work of companionship. Lewis goes so far as to say that the very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. When I was in high school, when I wasn't really pursuing Christ, I had a tight group of friends. And then when God transformed my life in my college years and I became part of the body of Christ, a lot of my best friends many years later were people that I, if I were just looking for friends, I never would have found them. They had to be my companions first, and then these deep friendships came out of that companion journey. More importantly, but completely in line with this, is the reality that a small circle of tight-knit friends is simply not what the body of Christ is. When Paul says in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He's not talking about, or at least not just talking about, our besties, our bros, our kindred spirits. He's talking about all of our fellow travelers, the whole body of Christ. The same is true when Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so given that the body of Christ is a ascent community, a community on a journey in this world, our passage has profound implications for how we understand discipleship, which is the work of following Jesus together. We are called to pursue relationships with one another so that we can know when someone's fallen or they are falling, so that we can know when someone is getting beaten up by life. This, by the way, this is why we have community groups and D groups for youth and men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies. We have them so that we might truly live as companions. And that out of those groups, some even deeper companionship, discipleship relationships will form. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in Life Together, he says, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. Bonhoeffer says, this clarifies the goal of Christian community. We meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation. See, deep friendships have and will continue to spring up from these body of Christ relationships, even when we're not looking for them. But they are an added gift. They are not the initial goal. A little later, Bonhoeffer continues. He says, without Christ, we would not know God. We could not call upon him, nor come to him. But without Christ, we also would not know our brother, nor could we come to know him. The way is blocked by our own ego. And that leads us back to chapter 5. This passage reveals to us that God is at the center, and he is the wellspring of a life rich in relationships. This passage calls us to an intimate relationship with God. Some have actually seen the opposite in this passage. They see the words, you know, God is in heaven and you are on earth, and they see the need about guarding our steps and living in fear of the Lord. They see all those things as presenting a distant view of God. But that misses the heart of this passage. Verse 1 calls us to draw near and to listen. We can't draw near and listen to a distant God, but only to a God who speaks to us by his word. And so we're called not to rotely just hear and read the word of God, but we're to quiet our hearts and to listen to what God says in his word. Even the words of judgment in verse 6 can only refer to a God who is present and active in our lives, who knows us, who hears our words and our prayers, whether they're spoken in sincerity or in vanity. Only a God who cares about our lives and who is near is able to judge. And yes, God is in heaven and we are on earth, but this simply affirms that we are dealing with the true God, not a man-made image like the gods of the nations, but the true God of the world. And so, the preacher says, don't approach our great God flippantly, but approach this great God in reverence. Draw near to him in reverence. Don't treat him like a business partner. Don't try to negotiate with him. Don't try to butter him up on the front end or try to worm your way out of your word on the back end. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. There's hebel, this word we've seen in prior weeks. Empty ambition, empty hands. But God is the one you must fear. As believers on this side of the cross, we do have a greater confidence in approaching God than even the author of Ecclesiastes could have. We have a greater confidence. We no longer need to go to a specific place, the temple, to bring a specific sacrifice over and over and over again, in order for an imperfect priest to offer on our behalf. For the perfect priest, Jesus Christ, offered himself a perfect sacrifice once and for all. Hebrews 4 tells us, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We see in those words that in Christ, we have our true companion, who knows us intimately, who sympathizes with us in our weakness, who knows when we fall, and who has lifted us up when we fell by bearing our sin on the cross. Hebrews continues, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us with confidence draw near. If we are united to Christ by faith, we are not to come before God afraid or questioning his reception of us. We should not question the efficacy or the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice to cleanse us and to make us worthy to draw near. As sons and daughters purchased with Christ's blood, we can draw near. But we do continue to come in a reverent fear. We continue to come in a reverent fear, and all the more because the fullness of the glory and the holiness of God has been more fully revealed to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we draw near in confidence, but we come reverently and worshipful. Let's pray for our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you this morning that you made us for a life rich in relationship. And Lord, we thank you that when our relationship was broken, fractured, ruined, Lord, that you saw us when we fell, and that you did pursue us and come after us, and that you've drawn us in to life with you. Lord, I pray that you would continue to do so. Lord, that you would protect our hearts from seeking to use you or manipulate you or to reduce you. Lord, this week, give us hearts that long to draw near to you and to hear you speak into our lives. Give us hearts of worship. And Lord, we pray that as we are on this journey, that you would help us to overcome the fear of entering into the lives of others. Help us to love one another well, to be true companions for each other on this journey. Lord, we need your help by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.